All right, tonight we will be in the first chapter of Judges again, Judges 1, 8 through 36, which is quite a bit. So last week we had the introduction to Judges, and then we also covered the first seven verses. So during the introduction part, you'll remember that we use this overview of Judges by the Bible Project. So we still have some of those charts available in the back. So if you didn't get that handout last week, feel free to grab one. Even if you did get one, take one. Again, I had mentioned it's from the Bible Project. It has great resources, and I encourage you to when you get home tonight or tomorrow to look at the Bible Project's video about this chart. It really helps you understand it and understand the overview of Judges. The video is 7.5 minutes long, but if you just, on the upper right-hand portion of the screen, I'm not sure if you can see it very well, but if you have a chart, you would be able to. It says, upper right-hand corner of that, it says, "Be warned, disturbing and violent, tragic tale. Israel becomes Canaanite." That's kind of the main point here of Judges. That's what's happened, or it did happen during the book. Israel becomes Canaanite, and in the end of it, they end up being like Sodom and Gomorrah, which would be worse. There's the link or the address for the Bible Project, BibleProject.com, if you can see it. So there's the web address. Again, lots of good resources there. So I've, for future purposes, it's too much to put up all that up on the screen and try to get something out of it. So I've just simplified this chart to give us what an outline of the book looks like. So here's an outline of Judges turned into kind of a graphic. So on the left side, chapters 1 and 2 are about Israel's failure to secure the land, the promised land, and then chapter 2 is an explanation of the book of Judges, the theological explanation, and then there are 6 judges that are featured in the book. There are others mentioned, but these 6 are featured. And as was clear from the Bible Project, it is true. They started as good or pretty good, and then it turns bad. And so it starts better and gets worse as you go. And so the last judge is the one that's probably most famous in Judges is Samson. The last one means he's the worst one. And so we shouldn't understand Judges is a book of heroes that we're supposed to try to be like. Instead, we should understand it as a prophetic book where the author has a purpose. The author gives us historical facts, and from those historical facts brings us a message and a lesson. And his purpose is to wake up his own generation so that they will repent and that they will follow the Lord and follow the Lord carefully, and that they won't become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is what happens in this tragic tale. So as we go through there, you've got on the left, like I mentioned, how this book starts, and then the judges in the middle, and then the very last part, the last 5 chapters is about 2 stories that are just terrible, tragic stories about what happens in Israel at the end of this time of the judges, or near the end of the time of the judges. So tonight we'll have kind of a long passage. It's Judges 1, 8 through 36. That's 29 verses, and most would call Judges chapter 1 something like Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites, or I think Daniel Blocks, is Israel's failure in the Holy War. ESV is a little bit kinder, at least the continuing conquest of Canaan it starts out with. It changes titles in the second part. But I'm going to frame it a little bit differently. Israel's failure to pay close attention to God's word, because that's really what it's about. Sure, the military part is what didn't happen. They didn't take control of the land. They failed to secure the promised land. But it's because the Lord had given them instructions when they entered the land, and they just didn't stick to them. They just did not do it. Remember last time we talked about this? Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So this pay close attention, though, I really got that from what we're doing on Sunday mornings with Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, that pay close attention, those words were actually taken from the Septuagint translation of what we see in Deuteronomy a lot, which is guard yourself, watch out, beware. So pay much closer attention. So pay close attention, and that's what Israel failed to do. So this chapter breaks into, you can either break it into two or three parts, or you could break it into more. But the main parts are what Judah does, the tribe of Judah, along with Simeon and Benjamin, and then what the tribes of Joseph do, which can either be all of the rest of the chapter or just this part in the middle, verses 22 to 29, and the other tribes, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, at the end of the chapter. So these tribes, the list here generally goes from south to north. It's geographic. When the author is describing what happened. So Israel's failure to pay close attention to God's word. So first, Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. And the emphasis really is on the tribe of Judah, what ends up being the southern kingdom of Israel. It's the tribe that David is from. It's the tribe that Jesus is from. It's the tribe of the Messiah. And Simeon and Benjamin, as we go through it, they almost seem as incidental to what is happening in these verses. But they really aren't. Of course, they're not. It matters what they do. So notice that this section about Judah includes verses 1 through 21. So again, that's most of the chapter, but last week we covered 1 through 7. And so as we just go through our reading at the beginning, where I read through this section on Judah, I'm going to include verses 1 through 7, but when it comes time to break them down, we won't discuss them again. So here we go. We're going to start reading in Judges 1, verses 1 through 21. So if you have your Bibles open, or if you would open them to Judges 1, we'll start. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first, or who shall go up in the beginning for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, Adoni-Bezek fled. But they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Alba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsha, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsha, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so now we're going to break this down a little bit. Again, we're not going to cover 1 through 7 again, so we'll pick up in verse 8. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So it's unclear how long it was from the last attack where they attacked Bezek and destroyed it, but kept Adoni-Bezek alive for a while after they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. But remember that the important thing here, the chronology and the timeline isn't that important to the author. What's important is what the author's goal is, which is to detail Israel's slide from bad to worse, the gradual decline from the generation of Joshua that obeyed the Lord, to those becoming indistinguishable from Canaanites and eventually becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the author's purpose, again, is to wake up his own generation so this doesn't happen to them. this slide, this drifting away, as we see in Hebrews, the moral decay that happens because they're living among the Canaanites and they're not paying close attention to what God's word says. So wake up, generation, and repent so this doesn't happen to you. You be faithful to the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Judah's initial encounter with Jerusalem is how it's supposed to go. This is what it's supposed to look like. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 20. So Deuteronomy 20, I'm actually going to refer to it three times tonight. So if you want to get to Deuteronomy 20, it'd be a good idea, and find some way to mark it, because we're going to come back to it. But I'm going to start with Deuteronomy 20, 16. So 16, 17, 18, we're going to read, because this is what's supposed to happen for the nations that live in the area that Israel was to have as their inheritance. Here's what it says. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the cities that God is giving them for an inheritance, the cities in the promised land, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. And that means nothing that breathes. It means no people, no animals. But you shall devote them to complete destructions, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Several of those are mentioned in this chapter. As the Lord your God has commanded. And here's why. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So these cities were part of Israel's inheritance. So why does the Lord command that complete destruction? Just like it says in verse 18. If you don't destroy them, they are going to lead you away to do these detestable things that they do for their gods, which included in some of those child sacrifices. They're going to teach you to do all those kinds of things. It was a truly pagan, violent, sexually immoral people, summarizing. And if you leave them, if you don't destroy them completely, you will become like them. Why? Because you will underestimate the power of their culture. You will underestimate the power of sin. You will underestimate the power of the evil one. So as Christians, we're not called to devote people to complete destruction. But we are called to do this that the people of Israel were called to do. Pay close attention to what God says. And make sure you do all of it. Obey the word of God. Why? Otherwise, we will underestimate the power of our culture. We will underestimate the power of sin. We will underestimate the power of the evil one. And at Jerusalem, Judah got it right. At least initially. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the low, and in the lowland. So that's like a three three different areas here. In the hill country, in the Negev, which was a desert area to the south, and in the lowland, which would have been around down by the coast, by the Mediterranean Sea. So notice it says here that Judah went down to these places. When they were going to Jerusalem and when they were going to Bezek, they were going up. So that it's about geography, the direction. The up-down is about geography. The hill country. And then there are foothills, and then there are lowlands, and then the Negev is this desert area to the south. It's what you see pictures of in Israel often, is just this desert land to the south that is just brutally, brutally wild and brutally. There's so much heat. There's so little that grows. It's just a terrible environment. But that's to the south. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. So that's in the hill country. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriat Alba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Tal Mai. So Judah was successful there in Hebron. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriat Sefer. Now, you've heard Kiriat. That just means like city or town. It's another way to say city or town. This would be like Kiriat Sefer would be city of the book. That's what that would mean. So Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriat Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife." So this is good, okay? So many of these stories overlap Joshua, and Joshua's got a story about Caleb and his inheritance. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But don't forget that Caleb was with Joshua. He was one of the 12. They were two of the 12 spies. They were the two good spies. So Caleb is part of Joshua's generation. He's part of the faithful generation. And so Daniel Block mentions that, here's the way he puts it. This is one of the few accounts in the book where all the characters are cast in a favorable light. Everyone in this story with Caleb is cast in a favorable light. So we might find that some of these things we wouldn't like, but they are the way that they were supposed to be. That's the kind of culture they lived in. So it was perfectly right for Caleb, for example, to say, "Whoever captures this city gets my daughter." That was fine. That was good. We wouldn't think that way. That was a good thing. And Othniel, He's the first one on the list of judges, or as I think it's Block calls them tribal leaders or something like that. Tribal leaders. Othniel is the first of the judges, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and he captured it, and he gave him, so Caleb gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. He did what he said he would do. He did what he was supposed to do. And then she came to him. When she came to him, so when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing," which is okay to ask for. "Since you have set me in the land of the Negev," it's bordering the wilderness or a really dry, arid land. Negev also means south. "Give me also springs of water." So you've given me this land. We also need water where we live. So please give me some water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So up to now, as we've looked through this, Israel's done pretty much what they were supposed to do. This campaign has started out fairly well. Last time we had that story with Adoni Bezek in it, which wasn't ideal, but these are pretty good. This is what was supposed to happen. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, in the book of Numbers, Moses invited the relatives of his father-in-law. So his wife's father invited those. They were not from Israel. They were desert people. So they were invited to come along with Israel when they came into the promised land. So the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah. So they go with Judah. So they were supposed to, it was okay for them to be there, but they also start the big compromise. From the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. So notice they're going to this south country that Judah is supposed to conquer. And they get by a city of Arad. And the Kenites, and I think by implication also some of the people of Judah, settle there. They don't destroy anything. They don't destroy anybody. There's no account of a battle. They just go up and settle there near a Canaanite city. And that should set off alarms in your head. When I saw this and they settled there, I thought of the story of Abraham and Lot, where Abraham and Lot agree that they have too many possessions to live together. We're going to have to split up. Lot sees the valley near Sodom and Gomorrah and says, I want to go live there. I want to go settle there. And so he settles outside the city initially. Things don't turn out great when that happens. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. That's what he said he would do. Remember in verse 2 and 3, he asked Simeon to go with him. He'll go and help him, Simeon, his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. They did what they're supposed to do. Judah and Simeon did what they were supposed to do. So the name of that city, it was called Hormah, which means the essentially devoted to destruction. So they did that. So it was devoted to destruction. They renamed the city, and they named it devoted to destruction. And Judah also captured Gaza. You heard of Gaza? This is that area. It's the same area. Okay, captured Gaza. There was a city named Gaza. There's still a city named Gaza. There was a city named Gaza in its territory, and Ashkelon, that's a city in Israel as well, with its territory, I mean today, and Ekron with its territory. So if you recognize these names from the Old Testament, you probably recognize them as Philistine cities. Philistines aren't mentioned here. It's not sure exactly when they started to settle in these cities. Philistines were around. They're mentioned earlier in Scripture, but they're not mentioned here for some reason. But notice it says that Judah captured them. But notice what it doesn't say. They devoted them to destruction. Why not? And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. So that's not the hill country. This is the lowlands. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Well, that seems like a problem. They had superior weapons. So this is many of us, we don't think much about these kind of things. So this is the beginning of what's called the Iron Age in history, when the Judges story takes place. So iron was just starting to be used. It was a big advantage if you had iron. Not very many people had iron. But by the time we get to Samuel, we know the Philistines had iron. And Israel did not have very much iron yet. So that's like hundreds of years later, right? The Philistines have it. Israel doesn't have much iron. So they had the iron weapons. The inhabitants of this area had iron weapons. They had chariots. So how are we supposed to understand this? Judah is pretty much following the directions that the Lord had commanded, but now they come to these cities and they can't really take them because they have iron chariots. Certainly the Lord would know that. Certainly the Lord would be understanding about that. So if you're outgunned, what can you do about that? What can you do? Not much. Well, let's look back to Deuteronomy 20 again. This is one of the places I want to bring us back to Deuteronomy 20. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." So don't be intimidated by that. They're just chariots. We've seen what God did with the chariots of the Egyptians. Psalm 27, 20 verse 7. You've heard this. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it also made me think of this passage in Samuel. Again, Samuel comes after the period of the judges. Samuel is the last judge. But Samuel has this interaction in 1 Samuel with a guy named David. And David, in chapter 17, and David said to the Philistine, "You come with me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give you into our hand." That's the attitude that they should have had. So whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's what it says in Romans 15. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's what those things were written for. So, again, what do we do with this? Again, so we're not called to devote people to complete destruction. But we are called to do what Israel was supposed to do, again, which is pay a close attention to the Word of God. So what are we going to do when it gets hard to follow Jesus? So what are we going to do when it gets hard to do what God's Word says? What are we going to do when our society, when our culture is around us, pressing us to compromise? This chapter tells us what Israel did, without making much comment about it. But the author's purpose is to wake up the generation, and so we're reading it for our instruction, to wake up the generation so we don't do the same things. And as I was thinking about those questions, those what are we going to do questions that I just asked, and just a number of scriptures popped into my head. One of those was Galatians 5, 7 to 9. Reading this chapter, thinking about those questions, it says this: you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, you could use that to describe what's happening here in Judges chapter 1. You were running well under Joshua. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I know I've talked about this in men's group. I might have talked about it in here. That there's a couple of years ago, somebody sent in a question to Albert Moeller about, you know, if there's one doctrine that leads to liberal Christianity, essentially if there's one doctrine that leads to compromising Christianity with the world and becoming something that is not Christianity anymore, what is it? Is there one? And Moeller said, there is one. It's the doctrine of hell. Once that falls, everything else falls. It's just a matter of time. Our culture doesn't like the biblical view of hell. So if you want to be mocked or reviled or railed against or slandered, just tell people that you really think that most people are going to hell. Pretty intimidating to have that kind of a thought, right? Knowing how people are going to respond. I don't know. Anybody ever heard of Kirk Cameron? Kirk Cameron, Left Behind series, famous for being a strong believer. Friday, he posted a video. I'm going to quote him for part of it and then try to do my best to characterize the rest of what he said or some of it. Here's what he said. I used to hold the position of conscious eternal punishment because that's just what I was taught by those I love and trust. He's changed his position. He now believes in annihilation. So, saying, this is a quote again, it fits the character of God in my understanding. More than conscious eternal punishment. because it brings in the mercy of God together with the justice of God. And then he goes on to explain why he thinks it fits better in with the Old Testament. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm not bringing that up to pick on Kirk Cameron. I don't get theology from Kirk Cameron. I'm just bringing it up because we live in a culture of Canaanites, and so does he. And we will underestimate the power of our culture. We will underestimate sin. We will underestimate the power of the evil one. So what are we going to do when it gets hard? When it gets hard to follow Jesus, when it gets hard to believe the things that he told us and pay close attention to them. What are we going to do when they press us to compromise on things like this? What are we going to do? And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So remember that Judah had devoted Jerusalem to complete destruction. Apparently they didn't hold it or didn't try to hold it, and Jebusites who were left in the area came back and went into Jerusalem and continued there. And Benjamin's kind of sandwiched in between the tribe of Judah and Ephraim, and so apparently Benjamin decides they're the ones that are going to try to get Jerusalem, but they settle there. They settle there. They're not able to, or they're not willing to drive out the Jebusites. And so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, which would have been sometime after this and sometime before David took it. Because David took it back sometime. So there are already some kind of major cracks here developing. Joseph. So again, most of this, Joseph is divided into two half-tribes, if you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we'll just read this short section. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. And Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So we'll quickly look at a few things here. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. Notice how that starts. The Lord's with them. And in these first five verses of this, ESV has them as a separate paragraph. The house of Joseph here appears to be trying to do or something similar to what happened at Jericho. So they sent out spies, right? And they find a person and they ask him for assistance, much like happened at Jericho. please show us the way into the city. We'll deal kindly with you. And he showed them into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And you remember in the story of Jericho, Rahab ends up becoming an Israelite, essentially. So living among the people. But they let this guy go. And he goes and he builds the city again. So they let him go and build another Canaanite city instead of destroying him. So they just permitted the Canaanites to exist in a different location. And Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of all those places, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. So they didn't even, it doesn't even say they couldn't, it just said they didn't. And then this one, and when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So in other words, they didn't do what they were supposed to do when they were strong enough to do it. They didn't drive them out or destroy them. Instead, they made them slaves. Well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 20 again. Deuteronomy 20, for the third time now. And where did they get the idea to make them slaves? Well, this was what the Israelites were supposed to do for those who were not in the land given to them for their inheritance, were not in the promised land. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 15. This is what they were supposed to, or excuse me, verse 10. This is what they were supposed to do. When you draw near to a city to fight against us, again, this is those who were not part of this their inheritance, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourself. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not the cities of the nations here. So this wasn't something they were supposed to do here, but they did it anyway. So things have gotten really bad. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So notice that the Canaanites are now living with the Israelites. So we'll just go through these one time, these last seven verses. So Zebulun, so these are the other tribes now. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. And this is going to represent a big change, this account of Asher. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Aksib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Tables are turned. It's no longer Canaanites living among Israelites. It's the opposite now. The Canaanites are in charge here. Israel is living among them, where Asher is. The inhabitants of the land, they did not drive them out. And Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anat. So they lived among the Canaanites. Same phrase, right? So just probably not ironically, probably to make a direct point. Bet Shemesh means house of the sun, which they worshipped. And Bet Anat means house of Anat, or you probably heard of Asherah poles, right? A female goddess. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bet Shemesh and Bet Anat became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the plain. So we come to the tribe of Dan, and this, their position in chapter 1 here is at the end. It's at the end of the list, foreshadowing where the whole book of Judges is going to end, Dan's place at the end of the tragic story. They're going to be the key tribe in the end of the book. So Dan's territory, it says here, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So that area, their land goes a little bit north of Jerusalem and then towards the Mediterranean Sea. So they tried to get lower, but they couldn't, so they get forced back into the hill country. Again, there's some overlap with part of this story in the book of Joshua. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Cheres, another word for sun, and Aijalon, and Sha'albim. But the hand of the house of Josted rested heavy on them, and they became subject to forced labor. Again, when they probably could have driven them out, or they could have destroyed them, they made them slaves. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And that's the end of Judges chapter 1. So when things got hard for Israel, when it wasn't easy for them to take the land or to do what the Lord commanded, it was just a lot easier for them to go with the flow, to go along, to get along. And compromise seemed better than obeying God. Seemed better than that. The question is still, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do when our culture puts that pressure on? Are we going to continue to follow closely? Are we going to keep on that track? Or are we going to compromise? Are we going to go along to get along? Are we going to think, you know, I've got a better idea than God does? I think he just hadn't thought of all the possibilities. He didn't quite have this in mind when he wrote what he wrote in his book. He didn't have this in mind. This situation that I'm in, it's different. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us from the book of Judges, and we thank you for this lesson that you have provided us for our instruction, so that we don't do the same kind of things that we see Israel doing here. When they're laid out, it seems so obvious what we should do. Lord, we ask that you would keep that in our mind. Keep us clear thinking, following Jesus in hard times, in good times. Pray this in his name. Amen.